Well, this morning we're looking at this marvellous letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. These verses really come as the conclusion to what Paul has been writing slightly earlier at the end of chapter 3 in verses 17 to 21. Paul encourages the Philippians to stand firm in the light of what he's just been writing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippians are, in fact, to be a sign of destruction to their enemies. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So if they are of one mind, they will stand together and not be afraid. The question really is, how are they going to stand together, given the opposition to the gospel, given to the many problems Paul has already outlined? Well, they must be of one mind. Unity produces steadfastness, you see, that frightens the enemies. That's the whole idea of, of what Paul's saying. And it's humility that's the quality that enables them and us to have unity. Humility produces unity. Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 2-8, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." There it is again, you see. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man of his own things, but every man also the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's humility, you see, a humble mind. That's how the Philippians are going to be united. That's how they're going to stand together. "Fulfill ye my joy," Paul writes, "by being like-minded," verse 2. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The mind of Christ is a humble mind. It's a mind of utter humility. "Let this mind be in you," he writes, "which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 5. This is the way for them to stand firm and to be united, to be humble. And so we move to chapter 4, which is the passage we're looking at today. I'm sorry, that was a rather lengthy background, but all the themes of the letter are already there. And he's picking it up as he comes to the end. Chapter 4. "Stand firm," he writes, "therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Stand fast, stand firm. This is an exhortation to the Philippians to persevere in the light of their salvation. And it's wonderful to look at the endearing terms the apostle uses to the Philippians. They're my joy and crown. Wonderful terms. The crown, referring to the wreaths worn by the victors in the ancient games. So the idea of a heavenly reward, the crown which is given to the believer on Judgment Day. The Philippians then, you see, will literally be Paul's joy and crown. They're already that. They're already his joy and honour. And they will be, certainly so, even more in the Day of Judgment if they persevere. But they must stand firm. They must remain steadfast. They must remain steadfast because their home is in heaven, because they have in Paul and his companions a godly example, and they must stand fast, as we've already seen, because of the enemies who would undermine them. Today it's a reality, the church has many enemies. It's a rather stark, dramatic way of describing it, but it's true. It's quite clear from the terms of this letter that they're there. They were there in the first century, they've been there ever since, and they're there now. There are people who would delight in seeing our churches fall apart. And they delight in seeing Christians having arguments and people being divided from one another. The idea behind the standing fast, incidentally, is of the ancient soldier. The ancient soldier in battle, you see, they've got to stand fast in the battle. Stand fast, so Paul says to the Philippians, in what you believe and persevere. When I was a very small boy, there were two wonderful hymns that we used to sing at school chapel. One was Onward Christian Soldiers, and the other one was Stand Up for Jesus. I love them then, and I love them even more now. They are hymns that are not necessarily all that popular in the church these days, and more's the pity, because they seem to be capturing something of what the apostle's talking about. Onward Christian soldiers, marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. How are you going to stand firm? You're in a battle. You've got to stand fast. Stand fast. How do you stand fast? Be united. Be of like mind. Be humble. Be humble of mind. That's the way you do it, you see. That's what the apostle's talking about. And there's also the idea, isn't there, here, of resisting those worldly influences that Paul has described at the end of chapter 3. He's talking about those who glory in their shame, who are hedonists, who have their minds and hearts and spirits very much on the things of this world, and they delight in shame, they delight in wrongdoing. They are enemies of the cross, Paul says. And he says, I write this even weeping. Weeping I write this, that there are many people out there who are enemies of the cross. These aren't so much the enemies that Paul's talked about earlier, the enemies who advocate circumcision, but they are enemies in a sense, they are powers, they are people who exercise a worldly influence on society. They exercise an influence that will undermine the Philippians and their Christian walk. So if the Philippians aren't careful, if they don't stand together, they will be defeated. And in contrast to these very destructive hedonists, the Philippians must instead imitate Paul. They must imitate a godly example. How do we apply this today? Do we need to draw the parallels out? We live in a society which is popularly known as a postmodern world, whatever that means. It's a world certainly that exerts an influence over all of us. And it exerts its influence, I would suggest, in a number of ways, but in many ways, primarily through the media, through the influence of television, and certainly of Hollywood. If you talk to young people for any length of time, you'll see the influence that popular culture has on their minds, on their hearts. And if you talk to Christian young people, you will see the influence that the media today has on their mind and hearts. And I would suggest, as someone who has worked in the media for a very long time, that it is not necessarily a good influence. In fact, I would suggest that a lot of what passes for popular culture today is very dangerous. We mustn't be naive about popular culture. It is not honouring to Christ, it does not recognise God, and it is in no way helpful. And let us be mindful of this. Let us be mindful of this. So, verses 2 to 3. The Philippians have been exhorted to stand fast, to stand firm, and then Paul goes on, you see, to entreat these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They are to agree and be of the same mind in the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. Agree and be of the same mind. And he uses a very strong verb there, which can mean to beg, beseech, and appeal to. He really begs these ladies to agree. Now, we don't know who the ladies are. We don't know what their dispute was about. But it's clear that it's happened because they're not thinking the same way. The Greek word for mind that Paul uses here carries the idea of manifesting a common pattern of thinking and acting, and refers to the unity that's achieved by coming to hold the same perspective, by seeing things the same way. So if the ladies are going to stand firm, and if the Philippians are going to stand firm, they'll need to see things the same way. Because when you see the things the same way, the important things, the really gospel-centered things, if you see these things the same way, it will result in what? Well, it will result in a common pattern of action. Everybody will be thinking along similar lines and the objectives and goals will be the same. So, Paul says, because these ladies are in the Lord, they must think the same thing. They must be in agreement. They must have the same mind. They should be one in their mental attitude and then in the basic aim and direction of their behaviour. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul uses this mind word again. You know, we've read it this morning in so many parts of the letter, the mind word, and it refers back, of course, to the humble mind of Christ. The humble mind of Christ we were talking about earlier. Ultimately, as Paul makes clear, to Jesus' attitude of humbling himself. If we have the right attitudes, we will work together harmoniously. But we can't do it without a humble mind. Without the mind of Christ, without humbling ourselves. So to verse 3. More than that, the ladies must not only agree, they must be reconciled. And Paul asks someone to help them. This true companion he talks about, addresses here. Literally the true yoke fellow. The idea is this person sort of gluing or yoking the ladies back together again. It's a delightful image. And Paul's use of the word help suggests another thing. And it suggests that if Euodia and Syntyche are going to patch up their quarrel, they might need someone to help them to do it. These women had been co-workers with Paul in the gospel, and he was eager that they be reconciled. The point is this. Paul is realistic about disagreements. They'll come, they happen, we're human. But the women must be humble enough to reconcile the differences and to let someone help them do so. And that requires great humility. It's never easy to admit that we're wrong. But it's also equally clear that disagreement and conflict will wreck a church, and that the Philippians' ability to stand firm is being undermined by internal power politics. In any situation, it's important to ask, are we acting in humility towards each other, or are we acting out of pride or self-interest? We must actively pursue the one mind and the common purpose. And there are times when we'll have to stand firm with others over issues and conflicts. They come. Paul had to. We read in Acts chapter 15 that there was very much a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas over Mark, over the ministry. Mark had deserted them, hadn't he? And Paul didn't want to take him along again. And the scripture says that Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. It was a very sharp dispute. Yet some 10 or 12 years later, when Paul wrote the wonderful letter to the Colossians, what do we find? There's this glorious bit about Paul, when Paul asks the church to welcome Mark. Welcome him, he says, as someone who has given me comfort in my ministry. So he's been reconciled to him. There might have been a disagreement, but there's been a reconciliation to the point where Paul can include this absolutely and utterly delightful request to the church to welcome Mark as someone who had given Paul comfort when so many others hadn't. Having the common unity of purpose, you see, will significantly lessen the possibility of differences between people. But there may still be godly disagreement, acting out of the same motives with the mind of Christ. There will be differences over issues, but the relationships must be resolved and reconciled. We must try and do this so that the unity of the church is not undermined. And we mustn't be afraid to ask someone to help us. That's a sign of true humility. It is a sign of true humility. But then, verse 4, we get an ongoing, marvellous series of injunctions from Paul. Rejoice in the Lord, he writes. So rejoice in the Lord. In times of trial, both now and in the future, look to the Lord and rejoice. More than that, keep on rejoicing in the Lord at all times, no matter what happens to us. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, so he is rejoicing under very adverse circumstances. He is literally advocating rejoicing under all circumstances. For Paul, continuous rejoicing in the Lord is a Christian's distinguishing mark. It's a fruit of the Spirit and will be evident in times of suffering and trial. Perhaps most evident in times of suffering and trial. How do we do this? Easier said than done, I cried when I prepared this sermon. Easier said than done, Paul. How are we going to manage this? How to rejoice in times of suffering? Think on the gospel. Think on the glorious news of the grace given to us through the death of Christ. Think on the great plan of salvation and our place in it. I was talking to a young woman recently who was very troubled of mind, who was very depressed, was going through a very hard time, and we prayed and we wept together, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we were both utterly blown away — is hardly a technical term, but you know what I mean — by the enormous plan that God had told us about, the great plan of salvation, that we had been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we rejoiced in that together. We rejoiced in the fact that we had been chosen since before the foundation of the world. We rejoiced in the fact that the Lord Jesus had chosen us, that we were part of that great plan of God that's outlined so magnificently in the first chapter of Ephesians. So rejoice in this. Rejoice in God's plan. Rejoice in the fact that He saved us. Rejoice that Jesus died for us to give us a place in the heavenly kingdom. Rejoice that God is sovereign. Ah, that's it. God is sovereign and is in control of every aspect of our lives. The more we suffer, do we realize this more? The more we suffer, do we realize this even more, that God is sovereign, He is in control. So rejoice. Here we are, be gentle, verse 5. King James has a lovely translation. I think it refers to moderation, doesn't it? Let your gentleness, moderation, reasonableness be known to everyone, not just to Christian folk, Christian and non-Christian alike. Are we a people known for our gentleness and our reasonableness? The word, as I found out when I started to research all this, was applied in the classical world to a balanced, intelligent, decent outlook in contrast to licentiousness. And the word was also applied to authorities to denote equity and leniency, or a sense of fairness. So you can see the kind of images that Paul's drawing on when he uses this term. So there's a whole background to it. Fairness, reasonableness, moderation, gentleness, a fair play, really a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice without hatred or malice, trusting in God. So we're starting to build up a picture of how to cope with suffering in the Christian life. Patient, humble steadfastness. Again, the mind of Christ is what Paul's been talking about right throughout the whole letter. It's Jesus, of course, who exemplified this. So we should try and display a Christ-like character. And in order to do that, we may have to very patiently bear abuse. It is not easy. It is not easy. But Paul writes, let your moderation be known to all men. We are to have this reputation for gentleness, moderation, reasonableness amongst believers and unbelievers alike. In any case, he writes, the Lord is near, a supreme comfort in the time of distress, a gracious spirit under provocation, because the Lord is coming to vindicate us. He is sovereign. He will appear to vindicate us. No matter what happens to us, no matter how unreasonable people are to us, the Lord is at hand, he reminds them. He will come to vindicate you. Don't be anxious. Rejoice. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. The Lord is near. So we can really give things to God. Because the Lord is near, live in the way Paul is describing. Stand firm. Be of like mind. Rejoice. Be gentle. And next point, don't be anxious about anything. In contrast there, he writes, to being anxious, we are to make our request known to God in prayer. Nothing can undermine unity more than anxiety about things. Nothing can undermine our Christian walk more than anxiety about things. I know, I've been there. I'm constantly anxious. I'm learning not to be so anxious in the grace of Christ. But I confess to being anxious. I worry about things. We all worry about things. And the Philippians, you see, it's very human, it's very understandable. Paul sympathises with us. The hostility and the opposition have caused the Philippians to worry. That may be what's behind the quarrel between the two ladies. They're worried about things. They're anxious. They're worried about money. They're worried about goodness knows what else. No, Paul says, make your requests known to God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. If you're anxious, get on your knees and give it to God. Stop the anxiety. Get down on our knees and say, Lord, I'm going to give you this problem. I can't deal with it. I'm worried about it. Will you take it off my hands, please? Will you deal with it? You're a gracious God. Please deal with my anxiety. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to them. How to deal with worry. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Learn to give it to God. Give it to God and be thankful that you can. And this is the really wonderful bit. Verse 7. And the peace of God will stand guard over our hearts and minds. As a result, you see, of the Philippians praying out their hearts, what will happen? God's peace will be with them. God's peace removes all anxiety. It is the peace which surpasses all understanding. And Paul's use of the word guard here is interesting. Philippi was a town guarded by a garrison. Again, he's using a military term used of a detachment of soldiers who stand guard over a city and prevent it from attack. God's peace is like that. It is a garrison keeping guard over our hearts and minds. God's peace is a garrison keeping guard over our hearts and minds when we're troubled or anxious. Give it to God. Give it to God. It's all for the best. He understands. And finally, Paul exhorts the Philippians to dwell on the best. Focus on whatever is true, noble, just, or worthy of praise, he writes. Now, these are interesting. I've gone through these because they're fabulous. It's possible that Paul, I think, has taken over terms that were current in popular moral philosophy in the Greek and Roman world, particularly drawing on words used in Stoicism. So any excellent quality is to be the focus of the Philippians' minds. And the Philippians must reflect on these characteristics and let them shape their conduct. So we have true. Well, all that is true, morally upright, dependable, honourable. The Greek word describes what is serious, sublime, dignified, majestic. So they must focus on lofty or majestic things. Things that are just. Everything in accordance with divine standards. Fulfilling all obligation to God and others. Pure or holy. Lovely. Whatever calls forth love. Love-inspiring. Lovely. Pleasing. Agreeable. Amiable. Things of good report. Things that are well-sounding, praiseworthy, attractive, appealing, fair-sounding, well-speaking, and that are essentially worthy. Things that are excellent. The idea of excellence, of virtue, of goodness. The Stoics believed it signified the highest good in man, a sort of moral excellence. Things that are worthy of praise. The kind of conduct that wins the praise of our fellow human beings. Let your mind dwell on all these things, writes the Apostle. And then verse 9, these things had already been presented in Paul's teaching and in his behaviour, and Paul urges the Philippians and us to put these things into practice, and the God of peace will be with them and with us. So, how are we as a church to stand firm? Be humble, be united, be of the same mind, be gentle, work towards resolving differences and get help to do so if need be, rejoicing in the Lord, be gentle and gracious, not being anxious, turning things to God in prayer, giving our cares to God as a church, dwelling on the very best and on godly examples for living. And the God of peace will keep us. Amen.